Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. Today we're going to be spending time at the table at communion. We're going to remember the Lord's sacrifice for us. And before we do that, we're going to spend some time in the Word. Very familiar passage, Matthew 2. You know, for 400 years, the heavens were silent. God had not spoken to one of his prophets since Malachi. And then, of course, the angel Gabriel comes to a peasant girl, a teenager in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, which is just a crossroads of a village at that time. And he tells her something amazing, that she's the one who's going to end up fulfilling what every girl's dream had been up until that point, that she would be the one who would bear Messiah, that she would bring the promised Messiah into the world. And she couldn't understand how that could happen, of course. And we understand from there everything about the virgin birth. Well, we say we understand. None of us understand it. But we know the story, right? And how she was put out. And, of course, Joseph couldn't understand either until an angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. For this one who is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. And you will name him Yeshua, meaning the Lord is salvation, because he will save his people from their sins." And how in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the whole world should be taxed. Things have been changed. And ordered that everyone was to go back to their hometown to register for a census. That's how they would know who was to be taxed, how much. And so Mary and Joseph both had to go back to Bethlehem because they were both descendants of David, and that was the city that David had come from, Bethlehem. And we know that while they were there, there was no room for them in the little inn that was there. And so Mary ends up delivering Jesus in a stable, and we have a lot of quaint and romantic ideas what that looked like, but it was probably more like a cave. Think of the back alleys type of thing, because Bethlehem wasn't much of a city then. They called it a city, but it really wasn't a city. It's not much of a city now. And she ends up bringing forth Jesus, wraps him in cloths, lays him in a feeding trough. Angel appears to the shepherds out in the field. "I bring you, you know, good news of great joy that'll be for all the people. Today in the city of David is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find him wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." People don't do that. People don't put their babies in feeding troughs. That will be a sign. And so, of course, they go in and they find it just as they said. And the one who later on will call himself the bread of life. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. And he's laid in a feeding trough, the one who is food for the whole world, for our souls, Jesus Christ. And of course, then we have this scene where the Magi come. Now look, we all have probably our own little manger sets. And you always have Mary, Joseph, Jesus in whatever kind of a feeding trough you might have in your little manger set. Have some shepherds, usually some animals there, and you always have three wise men, three of these magi, these kings there. Probably a lot of us realize, but I just need to say, they weren't there that night, okay? And some of that will be obvious as we read this morning. They weren't there for at least 6 months, maybe up to 2 years it took them before they arrived. So now I've got a manger set too. I'm not saying to, you know, destroy your manger set or anything. But if you have one of those sets where the pieces are movable, take the three wise men and just put them in the backyard or something like that, because they haven't made it yet, is the idea. Or put them up on your mantle, you know, put the manger scene over here and the wise men over here, and put little signs that says 2 years in the middle or something, because it takes a while before they get there. We love those things. We come to this passage, Matthew chapter 2. And what we really see in it are three different types of responses to Jesus. There is the response of hatred or animosity toward him. We see it in Herod. There's the response of indifference or apathy that we see in the religionists. You know, and we can so easily talk about people who are into religion and look down our nose at those people and sometimes forget that we might be them. And there's an apathy that they had. And of course, the Magi, who come for one explicit purpose, which is to worship him. They come to adore him. And the least that you would, the ones you'd least expect to do that would be these Magi. Well, let's read the passage and then talk about it a little bit. It says here in verse 1 that after Jesus was born, it was afterward, in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is this one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Now, when Herod was disturbed, everybody was disturbed. And that's why it says, "And all Jerusalem with him." And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" And then Micah goes on to add, "whose origins are from old, even from everlasting." In other words, Micah is telling us, God is telling us through the prophet Micah, that this one who was promised to be king of the Jews would be eternal. His origins are from everlasting. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly, and he found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' And after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him." Would they worship her? No, they worshipped him. "And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense," or frankincense, "and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." We do see these three different attitudes in there. So let's look at Herod first of all. Herod has this hatred. And the reason Herod has this hatred, a variety of reasons you could probably find, but first and foremost, because it's all about Herod. He's the king. He's been appointed king of the Jews. He bought that position from Rome. He's part Edomite, part Jew, but he's been installed in that position. He has no right to the throne. He's not a descendant of David or anything like that. So there's no reason he should be there except by political expediency. But he has this hatred. He's called Herod the Great. He was a pipsqueak, about 4'4". So maybe he was the one who gave himself that name. I'm not sure. He was great in many ways. If you've been to Israel, you know, you think of all the things that we've seen that he built. I mean, he built both Caesareas, the one on the Mediterranean and the other one at Caesarea Philippi up north. He built Masada. He built aqueduct systems. He built the temple. Incredible, incredible architect, engineer, a genius in terms of business. He brought amazing amount of wealth into the land of Israel, which he basically took for himself. But he was genius. You know, he used his mind, this genius, in some evil ways because he was also great as a madman. He killed one of his wives. He killed two of her brothers. He killed three of his own sons. Because he was part Jewish, he was kosher. Caesar said that it was safer to be Herod's pig, because he wouldn't eat pork. It was safer to be his pig than to be one of his own sons. He was hated so much that when he knew that he was sick enough that he was going to die, he arranged to have 100 of Jerusalem's leading men arrested, thrown into prison, waiting for the day of his death, because he knew that no one would mourn his death. So he arranged that so that they would die when he died, so at least there would be mourning in Jerusalem. That's the kind of guy he was. Great guy. Of course, when he died, Archelaus, his son, figured the old man's dead, and he set the guys free. But how would you feel if you were Archelaus? You'd do anything Dad said. He just killed, you know, three of your brothers. What a guy. He hated that anyone would take his place. And so these magi come saying, where is this one who's been born king of the Jews? Born king of the Jews, that's a real threat to his throne. That's a real threat to his power. If there's someone who's come who's born king of the Jews, then he's going to lose his position. And the reason he's disturbed is that the magi have come. Now, we have this idea in our mind of three wise men. There's no reason to even conclude that there were three of them. There were three, they're called magi. They've been called wise men over the years because they had a lot of wisdom. These guys were pretty smart guys. They studied the stars. They were pagan astrologers from the east. Where in the east? Well, some people say in the area of Babylon. Some people say Persia. Some people say as far as India. Could be, because Persia at one time had extended that far. They were actually part of a kingdom that at that time was called Parthia, which doesn't mean much to most of us in this room, but it meant everything to Herod and it meant everything to the Romans, because it was the only kingdom that Rome had never been able to conquer. So when Herod, who's sort of on the outskirts, the eastern side of the Roman Empire, finds out these guys come over, they're called the Kingmakers, that's another name for the Magi, and there's not three, it's probably an entourage with a small army. Three guys on camels never got anybody's attention in Jerusalem, okay? Even today, three guys on camels don't get anybody's attention. So, you know, this is an entourage, and they're Parthian. When they come looking for the one who's been born king of the Jews, and they're known as the kingmakers, and they're from an empire that the people who installed Herod can't beat, that's why he's disturbed. And, of course, when he gets disturbed, everybody else does, too. But what's interesting to me is that he goes to the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the Mahafs. I mean, the scribes were like the grand poobahs in those days. If you don't mind a little Flintstonian talk here, okay? They were over all of the word. They were in charge of the copying of the Torah and all the Tanakh. They studied it day in and day out. They understood their religion entirely. So they were the ones to go to. And of course, Herod comes to them and says, so where is the king of the Jews to be born? They know the answer. Micah 5:2. And they say, it's here. It's in Bethlehem that he's to be born. So I guess the question that I have in all of this is, where have these guys been? Because 6 months to 2 years earlier, this whole event occurred in Bethlehem. And these shepherds who saw the Messiah, who understood who he was and what he had come for, they go screaming throughout Bethlehem. Now understand, Bethlehem's 5 miles from Jerusalem. We're not talking about a long distance away. These are men who have traveled somewhere between 500 and 900 miles to get there. Pagans, I might add. Who've traveled that distance to come and see this one who they know is the king of the Jews. And the grand poobahs in Jerusalem can't take a morning stroll to Bethlehem to find out and inspect about this. The shepherds are all excited when Jesus is born. And you say, well, maybe the word didn't get around. I mean, shepherds weren't really respected in those days. Okay, I'm with you. But you know, when Joseph and Mary come up to the temple, when Jesus is circumcised, and then on the 40th day, when they have to come and they have to make, you know, offer the sacrifice, just as everybody was to do when a child was born, they meet Anna, they meet Simeon, and they understand who Jesus is. They understand that he's the one who was the promised one, the king of the Jews. They understand that he's the one who will sit on the throne of his father David. They understand that he's the one who will pay the price for sin. They understand this. Where are the grand poobahs? Why don't they get this? Well, that's the problem with apathy. Sometimes we use the expression, you know, you can't see the forest for the trees. That means you're so close to something that you can't see its real dimensions. You can't see how big it is. You can't see how important it is. You're studying it up so closely. And that's what they did. And we would never want to say that we do that. But maybe we do. It's very easy in our practice of our religion to be so close sometimes that we miss the point. And maybe they expected something else. Maybe they expected a great fanfare. It's sort of like the idea of, we say, well, if I were God, and we're all glad that you're not, okay? But if I were God, I would do it this way. And why would the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, why would they care what the common people had to say? Because they never associated with the common people. So they probably never heard them in the first place. And even if they did, that's just a rumor. Who knows? We know how this is supposed to go down. So since we know how this is supposed to go down, we just ignore those people. We don't even want to touch them anyhow. We don't want to come close to them. And as a result, they never hear what God is really doing. Apathy is something that can happen just because we have the knowledge. How many of us, we know people who will say, oh yeah, yeah, virgin birth, Son of God, yeah, crucified, resurrected, yeah, got that, understand that. And yet, there's no life. You talk to that person, you realize they don't know the Lord. They know all the facts because they've been going to a church for years, but they don't know him. There's another dangerous point in there too sometimes is that even for us, the more information we get, and it's not wrong to get information. Information's good. But information has to be coupled with inspiration. We have to allow God's Spirit to take that information and do the work that he wants to do in our hearts. Otherwise, this callus begins to grow around us. We just get used to going through the practice of our worship, which is really just religion then. It's a dangerous place to find ourselves. Then we have these magi. Who are these guys? It's like you remember Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid, you know, when the federal guys are after him and they finally say, who are these guys? Well, who are these guys? I've been fascinated with them as long as I've been a believer. Like, who are these guys? And a lot of people would say, and I think it's probably true, that, you know, this all starts back in the time of Daniel. Daniel, think about this. Young, teenage Hebrew who's sent off to Babylon. He's taken there as a captive. And God gives him this amazing insight, the ability to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and a variety of things that happen. And each time he's doing that, he's either saving the lives of some of the magi who Nebuchadnezzar was about to kill, but Daniel ends up saving them because of what God does through him and says it through him, or proves them wrong time and again. And most likely, there was a group of them, of the magi, we get the word magician from that, who were followers of what Daniel had to say, and followers of Daniel. They were tutored by him. And their sons were tutored, and their grandsons were tutored by those. And it went on through the generations, and they were looking for the sign of coming Messiah. It's a little controversial, but I'm one who believes that in Numbers 24, verse 17, where Balaam, wacky a man as he was, in that prophecy there where he says that he sees a star, you know, it's a picture of the one who's coming. I believe that Daniel taught these guys, that first generation or second maybe of magi, and they passed that on to their sons about the king who was coming. And it's pretty obvious when you see the kinds of gifts that they brought, that they understood exactly who he was. Well, look at these gifts. I mean, they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That's the reason we think they're three all the time, because they're three gifts, but there were more than that. But gold tells us that they understood that this one who would be born would be the king of all kings, greater than any king they could quote-unquote make. This would be a king sent by God. Gold spoke of his royalty. They understood that. Frankincense. Why would someone want to give incense at all? You ever heard that thing before that, you know, it's obvious that if it was three wise men, it wasn't three wise women, because if it had been three wise women, you know, first of all, they would have arrived on time. You know, they would have helped to deliver baby. They would have cleaned the stable. They would have made a casserole. They would have brought practical gifts like, you know, disposable diapers. And they would have asked for directions. Okay. These are very different gifts to bring. but it speaks to what they understood. So gold, speaking of his royalty, frankincense, they understood something that we who are believers need to be reminded of, but they already understood it. That this one, this infant, would grow to be a man who would lay down his own life as the great intercessor, that he would be the chief high priest, greater than Aaron, greater than Melchizedek, greater than any human high priest that had ever walked this earth, that he would be that one, and he would accomplish that work by laying down his life. So they brought frankincense, which is used in temple worship, and they brought myrrh, the weirdest of all the gifts, because it's a burial ointment. So they understood that he would have to die in order to do this work, in order ultimately to rule and to reign. They understood that. So it certainly says to us, and we should bear it in mind, that worship is not just singing four songs. Worship is giving our lives. Worship is costly. And we don't like that, because we want to be made wealthy. We want to keep for ourselves. We want to hold on to everything we have. Worship is costly. And it's far more costly than any check we could ever write and put into an offering bag or anything like that. Worship is giving of the only thing we really have any kind of control over, which is our lives and what we do with it. They give gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They understood who he was. But the most costly thing they did, in one sense, is they bowed down. We can't even sing a song sometimes. They bowed down. Who do we bow down to? Nobody. We're Americans. Don't bow down to anybody. Right? They bowed down to what? To a child. To a child? A toddler? They bow down to a toddler. Strip away your traditions and try to see it happening. The most powerful men in the world bowing down to a toddler. And how'd they know to come? The star. I like this, you know, because people get into discussions all the time, you know, what about the pygmies in Africa? What about the guy on the island and all that? God has his way of reaching people. Now, we are to bring the gospel out to people. But how many times, a great book, if you ever want to read it, Eternity in Their Hearts, about missionary who many times finding primitive tribes who already had an understanding of the one who would come and pay the price for their sins, so that when they brought the gospel to those people, they understood it. Their hearts were prepared. These men were looking for a star. You know, God puts stars in our life. And it may not be a star in the sky for you. It might be for some of us. I mean, we've just, maybe you read a piece of scripture and all of a sudden it speaks to us. I'll tell you what, you know, if I go back, I don't like to think back too far sometimes because I get really scared. But if I think back, you know, to my old days and some of the things that God used, even in the music I was listening to confront me with something. And then as I responded to that, he began to show me more. It was a star. It was a guidepost along the way. He puts those in our lives because he loves us. But they bow down. Once they get there, they bow down. That's worship. You know, David will say over in Psalm 51, he says, sacrifice and offering, you don't desire those. Those don't please you. The sacrifices of God, what he desires, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, oh God. That's something that you don't despise. That's what God desires from us. And you know, a danger for us very often, because of the information that we have, is that our hearts are not broken and our hearts are not contrite, but rather we can be very much full of ourselves. I can. Happens all the time. That's why God gave me a wife. And you know, we can all do that. We can be very full of what I know or what I do or who I am or where I'm from or who my parents were or where I live or, you know, how many letters after my name or whatever the case may be. It's just pride.
And there are obstacles that keep us from bending our knee and bowing down to the King of Kings. And if I fail to bow down, I wonder why my life is always in disarray. I wonder why relationships are always hurting. I wonder why these things are happening. I wonder why I don't walk any further. Even though I know there's more, why don't I? Because he says, bow down. Worship. I don't have any gold. I don't have any frankincense. I don't have any myrrh that I can bring. And I can write checks, not for long. Well, I can for long, but they all bounce after a certain point. But what doesn't bounce is when I bow down and I give him my life. And that's what he's asking us for. So as we begin here today, we're going to spend some time at the table. We'll take the bread and the cup. In a moment, you know, the worship team will come up and they'll start to lead us in worship. And the guys will come around, distribute the bread and the cup. We understand that the bread is a picture of the broken body of the man, Christ Jesus. That he laid down his life for us and he took the punishment that you and I deserve. And that the blood that he shed for us is represented by that cup. Because in the blood that he shed, he's atoned for our sins and brought us into a new covenant where God says he'll remember our sins no more. So the guys will distribute that as we worship. And as they do, I'm just going to instruct you now, take some time before the Lord. Let the Holy Spirit inspect your heart. If there's anything you need to confess, anything that keeps you from bowing down before him, deal with it before the Lord. And then when you're ready, go ahead and eat and drink on your own. Maybe with your husband, your wife, or your children, your parents, your friends, whoever you came with, or on your own, however you want to do it. So that as we end this year and we move into the next, Jesus Christ rules and reigns in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to place our lives before you right now. We certainly don't want to be to have any kind of antipathy toward you, Lord. We don't want to have apathy either, Lord. We recognize how easily we can fall into that place. But Lord, in order to worship you in spirit and in truth, Lord, help us to identify these obstacles that get in the way, that keep us from bending our knee to you and bowing down, Lord. And then as we do, as we confess these things, we confess to you, Lord, that we so easily take back our lives. We open our hands to you today, Lord. We open our hearts. We say, take our lives and fill us afresh. And be exalted in our lives. And be exalted in our homes and in our marriages, Lord. And where there are relationships that need to be healed, Lord, may we not be in the way of that. Let no one be able to point a finger at us and say, you're responsible. But Lord, as we lay it out, Lord, we just thank you for the forgiveness that's ours in Christ. We thank you that when you look at us, Lord, in Jesus Christ, you see us as righteous, as innocent, because you took the punishment for our sin, Lord. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah writes this, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or no majesty to attract us to him. There was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace was placed upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, every last one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor there was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering. That's us. He will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And someday, soon, when all of this is past, and when all the aggravation of our days, and when all of the sicknesses, and when all of the heartaches, and when all the aches and pains, and when all of the tears that have been shed over children or wives or husbands or parents, broken hearts, when all of that is finished and we are with him, and after all wickedness has been accomplished and taken care of, and after we've received our gifts and our crowns, and after every tear will be wiped away from our eyes, Zephaniah says, he will take great delight in you. Isn't that amazing? He will take great delight in us. He will quiet you with his love. Shh, in other words. And he will rejoice over us with singing. God will rejoice to be with us. We thought we would rejoice to be with him. We will. God will rejoice to be with us. So much so that he would rejoice over us with singing. I have no idea what that's going to sound like. It's got to be good. It's got to be good. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the promise, Lord, that you have given to us of eternal salvation found only in Jesus Christ. You know every single heart in here this morning, Lord. You know those of us, maybe some who have animosity or even anger toward you because of something that they expected to happen and didn't happen their way, Lord. Meet them at that tender spot where they need you, Lord, and show them that you're the answer to all their needs. For those, Lord, we've all done it at some point, and no doubt there are those here this morning who've grown apathetic, thinking, yeah, we got that figured out. Lord, may we never feel like we've got it figured out, but rely always on the one who has it all together, you and you alone. And may we become the kind of worshipers you desire us to be, Lord, that we would bend the knee, bow in your presence, because we would recognize that we would just be humiliated to stand in your presence, because you are greater, far greater than we could ever be. And yet, you gave everything for us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you humbled yourself in order to bring us to heaven with you. We thank you for that. God, as we continue to worship here, Lord, be honored, be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.